Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Lord, in a time where so many of us are languishing, we ask, Lord, that you would come and pour out the abundance of your Spirit to bring life and vigor, joy, and peace. Lord, would you come and stir our hearts? Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You've heard the phrase, it's often spoken, to the victor go the spoils. And it may irk me, but I can't deny the fact that when I hear or speak this phrase, I immediately think of Tom Brady. With seven, the guy single-handedly has more Super Bowl victories than any other team in NFL history. So here's an illustration of Tom Brady's unimpeachable status as a victor. So it was earlier this year, right after he led the Tampa Bay Buccaneers to victory in Super Bowl 55. He was out celebrating with his teammates and the fans in Tampa, and they were showcasing the Super Bowl trophy, the Lombardi trophy, in a parade, as you always do. But in Tampa Bay, of course, the parade was a boat parade. And so there's Tom Brady with his old friend, the Lombardi trophy. And at one point, some fans in another boat wanted to see the trophy. So what does Tom Brady do? He tosses the Lombardi trophy over open water to the other boat. That's how familiar he is with that trophy. That's the sort of thing that only Tom Brady could do. But what can you say? To the victor go the spoils. The guy earned it, right? He's 43 years old and works his tail off to stay in shape. He eats the most disciplined diet you can even imagine, studies harder than anyone, practices harder than anyone. And in the end, he won it again. So if he wants to toss the most coveted trophy in American professional sports around without a second thought, I guess he's entitled to it. It's a crazy story. But at some level, we kind of get it, don't we? He's the victor, so he can revel in his success and all that comes with it, even in a wildly reckless way. But there aren't many of us who fall into the Tom Brady category, are there? We may yearn for just a taste or just a small sampling of victory and the spoils that go along with it, the kind that Tom Brady has enjoyed. But for most of us, victory seems elusive. And if we're honest, even as we look to Tom, even the kind of victory that he has, Tom Brady has, we realize, actually, you know what? It's not all that great. There's a part of us that knows instinctively that it's not a lasting victory. The spoils that go along with it, they're not lasting either. You know, Tom Brady, he may play till he's 45, 55, 105, I don't know. But there will come a time for him to retire. There will come a time for him to retire. We all surmise that perhaps he's terrified of that day. That's why he keeps playing. That day when the victories and the trophies cease. Maybe Brady tossed the trophy so carelessly because it's already lost its luster. That's what happens when the victory is our win. At our hands, we accumulated the spoils. But here's another story. It's a story of King David and a victory he enjoyed over his enemy, the Philistines. Remember the Philistines of Goliath fame? And the ensuing celebration with the spoils of that victory, especially the most important trophy that they were able to attain, that being the Ark of God, the container with the tablets and the staff of Moses, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the symbol of God's covenant at Sinai with his people that had traveled with the people as they journeyed from place to place in the wilderness, its only dwelling place, a temporary tent, the tabernacle. It had been lost to the enemy, but now David and his army had won it back and were taking it to Jerusalem, where it could go to Mount Zion and find a place of permanence in Jerusalem with God's people. And when you read this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you read of David dancing at the front of the victory parade as the ark is carried into the city, dancing with nothing on but a linen ephod. That's right, he's dancing in his underwear. The king himself, without a care in the world. But the difference in David's carelessness as he dances with spoils of victory and Tom Brady's carelessness is that David is dancing and celebrating with the spoils, not of his own victory, but with the spoils of the Lord's victory. In fact, there comes this moment when King Saul's jealous and indignant daughter, Michal, she rebukes David for his debaucherous behavior. Chapter 6, verse 20, Michal comes out full of contempt to meet David, and she says, "Well, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." But David, he doesn't respond to her with words of self-aggrandizing braggadocio, but says that his dancing wasn't before his female servants, or any other of his subjects in his kingdom for that matter. But he says, it was before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. David is acknowledging that the victory over the Philistines was the Lord's victory. And yet, by the grace of the true victor, the Lord, it isn't to the Lord that the spoils go, but to his chosen king, David, and his chosen people, all the people of Israel. That's who gets the spoils. This is the Lord's victory, but the celebrating will be done by those who could have never won the victory themselves. 2 Samuel 6 records this great celebration, the celebratory dance, but we don't have the soundtrack. We don't have the song that was being played on the horns as the people sang and danced in this parade moving up to Zion. But we do have the lyrics to the song, which is Psalm 68. A Psalm of David. Psalm 68. So, you just heard part of it read. If you want to follow along as we make our way through this, it's on page 481 in the Pew Bibles, or if you have your own Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Psalm 68. So, here's my shorthand of this. Did I just lose sound?
One, two, sound. Do I have sound now? No? Yes, I do. Okay, good. All right, let's see if I can preach with one hand tied to a microphone. So again, let me get back to this. Here's my shorthand of this psalm about God's victory. It goes like this in sweeping themes. God arises in the depths to scatter and gather. God provides the one thing lacking. God takes captivity captive. God ascends to the small mountains so that he might ascend to the heights of the heavens. And all of this so that his people might enjoy the spoils of his victory. God arises in the depths to scatter and gather. The language in the first few verses of this psalm are incredibly vivid, and they're really ugly, and there's some later in the psalm that are even uglier than the first few. But it begins with a very uplifting word, which is verse 1. God shall arise. But where? Where does God arise? In the place of smoke and desert, of hate and wickedness. He arises in the deepest depths of the earth, where the most base earthlings dwell. Those who despise the Lord and enslave his chosen people. These people, they preen and they dominate the weak as if they were gods made of marble, when in fact they are the one true God's enemies, and they're made of wax. God arises in that place, and he scatters and he melts his enemies. The smoke is cleared as he rides through the deserts. Verses 1 and 2. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. In his lyrics, David, he leaves no doubt that the Lord's victory is absolute. Absolute. David and the people of Israel, they who have put their trust in God and with their doubts relieved by the Lord's comprehensive victory on their behalf, they need not hold back anything. For there's no doubt what God has done to their oppressors. They can celebrate with abandon. He now gathers them. He gathers them from the shadows of death and devastation. He gathers them into a flock, into a jubilant choir of joyful singers. Verses 3 and 4. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Exult before him. God arises in the depths to scatter and gather. And although the nation sings as a choir over the general salvation, they have all received this salvation by the hands of their victorious Lord God. There are also individual praises of individuals who see that the Lord is aware of their individual needs, you know, like the fatherless, the widow, the solitary and lonely, the prisoner. And so each one of them sing, knowing God provides the one thing lacking. Verses 5 and 6. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And I love these verses because they speak to the Lord's attention to the details of the suffering his people endure. He sees each one. Nothing any individual lacks is beyond his gaze, nor is it beyond his victory and the spoils that come from it. No matter what it may be, through his victory, God provides the one thing lacking. And so it starts out wide, it then moves in tight, and then it goes wide again. So that, lest anyone forget that the nation is not only a bunch of individuals, David returns to this singing of God and his people. A whole nation. This is a song sung in a parade carrying, of course, the Ark of God. What's that about? Well, so no individual can miss that each person is part of the people of God. And the Ark is a reminder of how the Lord won victory for his people. The Ark is no mere historic artifact. They're not just sort of carrying it to put into the local war museum. But it is a tangible, even sacramental sign of God's presence with his people, of his covenant with his people, the deliverance that he has made of his people from Egypt, and his guidance and his provision for his people in the wilderness. The Ark is that tangible reminder of how God takes captivity captive. His people are not made for bondage or for constant sojourning in the wilderness, for that matter. As the Ark is brought into the city for it to be placed in the heart of Jerusalem, there must have been a feeling amongst the people of a culmination. And that old captivity that they had heard so much about, that they were reminded of on a regular basis, it must have felt truly distant, completely removed from them in this moment. They were now in their land, in the capital of their land, continuing to enjoy the spoils of God's victory over Pharaoh. And now the Lord was taking his place amongst them, just as his covenant had promised. They would be his people and he would be their God. Verses 7 to 10. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The one of Sinai truly must be the God of Israel. They could see this truth before their very eyes, even as the king of Israel, David, danced at the head of the parade to Mount Sinai. No longer languishing, they are now free and flourishing. There it was, the Ark of God, proof that God takes captivity captive. And how does he do it? And for whom does he do it? Is it through the great and mighty? Or for the great and mighty? No. This is David dancing and singing. This is the runt son of Jesse, who had nothing to commend him in terms of strength of stature. We read in verse 27 that right there with David in the lead of the parade is the tribe of Benjamin. This is the runt tribe of the tribes of Israel. The smallest, the least of the tribes. And where are they going with the ark? From Mount Sinai? Is it to an even higher, more grandiose mountain? No. It's to the rugged pile of rocks, a relatively nondescript mount called Zion, in a relatively nondescript place, Jerusalem. David writes in verses 15 and 16 of how the more magnificent and higher elevation peaks look down on Zion, literally, and look down on it figuratively. How could this pitiful little mountain be the place where God would choose to make his abode? Could it be because God is full of mercy and grace for the lowly? David, Israel, even a lowly mountain, Zion. And through his grace, he makes the small to become high. Verse 18, David writes of God, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell
there. And so we see what looks like a pattern. A pattern where God will use as the surprising method for the true and greater victory that he will ultimately win. David is dancing, and the people are singing because God ascends to the small mountain so that he might ascend to the heights of the heavens. But as we know, if you've read on from this point forward, is that the story kind of goes a little sideways eventually. The ark gets lost eventually, again. The spoils that were recorded in Psalm 68, they seem to be maybe a little bit overstated. I don't know, especially those last few verses, 32 and following. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Those are magnificent, great, glorious words. How and when will that be fulfilled? It doesn't even seem to match this moment with the ark. Well, you know what? St. Paul, he picked up on this pattern that I was talking about. St. Paul, the one whose name means small, he picked up on the fact that it is to the small and for the small and through that which is small that God has come to win great victory and to ascend to the highest heights. In chapter 4 of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul quotes Psalm 68, this psalm. Paul writes about the spoils of God's victory that he gives as grace to his lowly people. And what Paul knows is that the small mountain that was to be ascended by God, where he would arise and face the worst of the depths of human depravity, where he would win the full and complete victory over the true enemies, the enemies of sin and death, scattering them and melting them like wax, where he would provide to every single man, woman, and child the one thing lacking, where he would, once and for all, take captivity captive, where the covenant of Sinai and the promises to David would be fulfilled, that small mountain where God would be present with and for his people and show himself to be the true victor. It actually wasn't Zion after all. It would be that small mount just outside Jerusalem. That small mount called Calvary. That's where this would be fulfilled. The cross, that's where God's victory was to be won. And to you who would put your faith in him, the crucified, risen, and ascended God made man, the Lord, to you, not to him, to you, go the spoils of his victory, freedom from captivity, eternal life, and this great gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's amazing, and what Paul realizes here, and what ultimately comes about as the Lord, as we remember the ascension today, as we think as the Lord ascends from that small mount all the way to the heights of the heavens where he sits at the right hand of the Father, ultimately what happens is that not only do we receive the spoils, we become the spoils of his victory. We become those gifts for the lowly, for the needy, for a broken and desolate place, the languishing, the parched. And as you read Ephesians chapter 4, here's what you read. As he quotes Psalm 68, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's the spoils for us. But then check this. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended
is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's you. That's you. The victory is his, the spoils are ours, and we become the spoils for a world that needs us. And so, here we are, this little small group here in this room, those joining us online, I don't know how many. And yet, that is how God works. It is in the small, through the small, that he will make things ascend and be high and mighty. He will take captivity captive. To the victor go the spoils. Not always. Let us go and be those gifts for the world.